Well, again, I bring you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church and our joy, and we've been praying for you and for the men who've been preaching here and for Pastor Dunn, and we anticipate there will be great joy when he returns, at least in Frenchtown, if not in the rest of the area as well. But we're delighted to have this opportunity to fellowship together and to help you as your pastor has taken this opportunity to preach to others. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Psalm 119, and let's read the verses 17 to 24. Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24. The psalmist prays, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Well, we've been looking at these verses. We did in the last hour, and we come again to look at them this morning. Again, I remind you, verses 1 through 8, set before us, the way of blessedness is to be a life of holiness. Holiness is happiness. In verses 9 through 16, a life of holiness is to be pursued along paths of purity. Holiness requires purity. We come to this third section and note that a life of holiness, a life in pursuit of purity, requires grace. And therefore we noted in the last hour the posture of the psalmist. Notice again in verse 17 and verse 23, he calls himself your servant. In verse 20, I believe it's in verse 19, he describes himself as a stranger in the earth, a pilgrim, one who is in a foreign land. Even if he's in his own land, he's been bought with a price. He's been taken out of this world in one sense, even while he's yet in it. He no longer is aligned with it. And so then in that posture, as one who is both a servant and a stranger, he has these four petitions. Beginning at verse 17, he prays, "Be bountiful with your servant." Verse 18, "Open my eyes." Verse 19, "Do not hide your commandments." And verse 22, "Take away reproach and contempt." We saw that this first request, found in verse 17, is a petition for abundant grace. Be bountiful to your servant that I might live and keep your word. And meditating on this very reality, reminded again of that verse in Romans 8 and verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" How will he not give us? If he's already given us his son, how will he not give us all the needed grace for the daily activities of our service to him? And so think about that for a minute. If one is not a believer in Jesus Christ, if one despises the greatest gift that God has given, how can one expect anything else from God except judgment? There is no grace yet then to anyone, because we have first despised the very gift. And so it begins with a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a trusting in Him and resting in Him, being then united to Him. In Him we have all that we need in order to serve our God. In Him is all grace found, and from Him all grace abounds. And so the first request is a petition for abundant grace. The second petition then is a petition for clear eyesight. Clear eyesight. If we're driving down the road, one of the things, you know, you've probably experienced this, you're driving along and for some reason you just don't seem to be able to see. You know, and maybe it's that film that's built up on the inside of the windshield, right? And you can't get it off, and you rub it, and all it does is spread it around, right? Or maybe it's all that dust that seems to come from nowhere and just wants to cling to these things called glasses that are supposed to be helping us see, and yet they're obscuring it. So if we're traveling, one of the things that we need is clear eyesight. We need to be able to see clearly. And the psalmist makes that prayer in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. One of the primary means of grace is the Word of God. This is the stream from which the psalmist expects to receive this refreshing grace. It's from the law of God. And that term in the book of Psalms and throughout the Bible, but particularly in this psalm, is meant not just for the Ten Commandments, though that still stands as in the forefront in the use of this term, but it's all of God's Word. It is His law that He gives us to direct us. It is the law that strengthens us, Psalm 119, verse 28. It is the law through which we receive grace, verse 58 of Psalm 119. Be gracious to me according to your word, according to the promises that he's made. And in Psalm 119, 65, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. And so the psalmist is saying, open my eyes because your word is that resource that gives me what I need. It's that lamp to my feet. It's that light to my path. It's that which makes me wiser than all of my enemies. It makes me wiser than all of my instructors. Gives me greater insight. And so it's God's Word that he wants to see. He wants to hear from. He wants to read from. As a servant, a stranger, and a stranger, he needs grace. And he knows if he's going to get that grace, he needs to rightly understand God's Word. He pleads with God to uncover his eyes. Now, this is not a man praying who is blind. This is not a man who is praying who has never known God. This is a man who knows God. This is a man who has had the scales removed from his eyes, so he has faith in God and trust in God. And yet, there is still that remaining sin that clouds his sight. He still is a man of the dust living in this world, and that dust gets on the glasses, as it were, of his soul. And so he looks at the Word and he doesn't see all that he ought to see. He doesn't comprehend or understand. And so he is pleading with God to take away that veil, take away that distraction. Jesus did that for his disciples on the road to Emmaus, or when he was speaking to them. It says that their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? And later he opened their minds, Luke 24:45. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It wasn't that they were completely unbelievers, but they didn't grasp all the fullness of it. And he's about to be resurrected, raised up to sit at God's right hand. He's already been resurrected, but to raise up to sit at God's right hand, to rise. And so they need to see and understand. And so their minds are open to understand the Scriptures, and in particular to see Christ as the central theme of the entire Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. My friend, if we pick up the Bible and we read it, and it does not speak to us, it seems like a foreign book about old people in a long time ago in lands far, far away that have nothing to do with me. If that's what you get when you sit and read this book, it's not because the problem's with the book. It's because the problem's with our eyes. The eyes of our heart are not seeing what we're supposed to be seeing. It's our eyesight. Even whoa, the more I think about this, the more wonderful it becomes. It's like the student who sitting in that classroom and talking about how the killing, the people passing through the Red Sea was such an amazing miracle, and the teacher saying, I just told you, it wasn't a miracle, it was just the Reed Sea, it was only 2 inches of water, and the student goes, wow, that's wonderful! She says, what are you talking about? Pharaoh's army drowned in 2 inches of water! It's that couple that Pastor Hughes used to talk about, that he went to their home and was doing one of his first pastoral visits with this young couple, and they didn't have a Bible, growing up without a Bible, and so they went down to the pawn shop and bought an old pulpit Bible. Woo! Had that thing sitting on their table, and he comes over for this visit, and they're going, did you know this man was thrown in with lions and they didn't eat him? And his friends were thrown in the fire and it didn't burn him up? And they're just going, this is... And Pastor Hughes is going, yes, yes. Very gracious as he always is. And then it hit him. Why am I not in awe like they are? And that may mature. It may not be that same kind of initial pow, but it's that still that sense that, yes, God did preserve them by faith. He protected them. They were protected by the power of God through faith in that fiery furnace or in that lion's den. But it's not just the events. It's that God is active. God is active through history. God is revealing Himself in this book. Our God is holy, holy, holy. And as the liberal theologians have perverted that, He is wholly other to the point where we can't even know Him. But there is a sense in which that's actually the emphasis of those words. He is so far above us that there is no way we could know Him except that He revealed Himself to us. And that ought to make us wonder. That our God, who created all things out of His own mind and by the word of His power, spoke to His dust to reveal Himself to us. This ought to make us wonder from the very beginning of the pages of our book that our God has revealed Himself to us. Yes, there are many mind-boggling, wonderful events. Creation, election of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, preservation of Joseph, the deliverance from Egypt, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. What He did as the Lord Jesus Christ lived among us, the miracles He performed, the fact that the sinless Son of God bumped elbows with the sinful creatures and yet was unstained, that He lived His whole life purposefully desiring and aiming to save such creatures by the laying down of His own infinitely valuable life. The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact, I have just recently come across this, the fact, there's Puritans have so many sermons on this one issue, that when Mary sees Jesus, Jesus says, go and tell my brethren, and the Puritans picked up on it and said, He's still calling them brethren. Though He is at the initial stage of His glorification and they've all fled and they're hiding away somewhere, scared to death. And yet He says, they're still my brethren. Go tell them. That He has such a love for us. One there is above all others well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. Wonderful truth. Let us sing and praise and wonder. And then He's coming again. What a wonderful truth that's been revealed to us. He's coming back. But the Bible not only contains these wonderful events and these wonder, but it has those wonderful promises. wonderful promises which on a human level are just too good to be true. But if embraced by faith are a great source of grace and strength. Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful promises of God when I read your word. And take those promises for myself. The promise of victory over the seed. We shall crush the serpent's head under our feet. The covenantal promises. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will write my law upon your hearts. You will all know me. I will put my fear within you. I will put my spirit within you. I will forgive all of your sins. Imagine that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Wonderful verse. All our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, well, that's not enough, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like, you know what? You confess those that you know, I'll take care of them all. Then there's nothing that you can confess that he didn't know when Christ died. When Christ died on the cross, he was the omniscient Savior who knew every one of the sins that each of us was going to commit, that he was going to save, and he paid the price for all of them. It wasn't like, ooh, oh, you know, I forgot that little one, that little lie that Bart was going to tell. Oh, I better, no, he knew it all. All of it. How about those promises that he gives us time and time again? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who can say that? There's not a human being in this world who can make that kind of promise. We try to our parents, right? When we're parents to our children. I'll be there for you, honey. I'll be there for you, bud. But we're weak. And we're sinful. And we're hindered so easily. And yet God says, Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will be with you always. Even to the end of the age. And that promise in Romans 8:32 and following. Those promises that he has all the resources. No one can condemn us. Christ Jesus is he who rose, who sits at God's right hand. And then that last portion, all lengthy portion, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even death. And he said, man, these are too good to be true, right? Yeah, they are too good to be true. And that's what should make us wonder at them and stand in awe of them and plead with God to open our eyes that we might see them more. Because don't we just sometimes, got that Bible reading done today. Not a promise that stood out. Not a moment of awe in anything I read. And there are also wonderful commands. Wonderful commands. Too good to be true. Yes, many of them have promises. Some of them don't. But they're all perfectly. They're all perfect. Right? The psalmist says in verse 96 of Psalm 119, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Anything else that the world calls perfect, anything else that seems to be in place and perfectly ordered, he says, I've seen an end, a limit. It's all got a limit. But your commands are exceedingly broad. Your commandment is exceeding. It has no limits, no bounds. It orders everything perfectly. He did say, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And while I do say that that's the whole Bible, it does say law. And those Ten Commandments ought to fill us with awe that he has given us an order for life that we might be pleasing to God if we fulfill these commandments. Yes, trusting in Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and coming to him, yet if we have no other God before me, That's the perfect order. We're in place. We're in our right place. These commandments are given to us. I worked for a man who never told us what he wanted from us until after we hadn't done it. And then, why didn't you do this? It's like, didn't know. What do you mean you didn't know? Of course you... It's like, I mean, we all lived in utter fear constantly. That's not our God. Right? Our God has told us exactly what He requires of us. And if He tells us exactly what He requires of us, then He promises all the grace for us to do what He requires of us. So, brethren, do we see our Bible this way? Do we see that this is a transcript of the law, the mind of God laid out for us, that we might be pleasing to Him? He has given us in a book the words of the infinite mind of an eternal God contained in that book. That in itself ought to make us wonder. And in that, He's given us all of these things. Do we view our Bibles this way? Do we pray this way when we come to the worship of God, when we sit and listen to the man reading the Scriptures? Are we saying, open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things from Your law? Do we pick up our Bibles on a regular basis? This was the first verse I ever underlined in any Bible I ever owned. And so every time I get a new Bible, one of the first things I do is I come to this verse and I do like I did that first time. I take out a red pen. I actually underlined everything in red pen back then. But this one verse I always underline in red pen. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from Your law. I want to know my God. I want to know Him better. And yes, I can learn a lot about Him from looking at creation, but I cannot know Him fully without this book. And He has given us this book. So open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things. Sit before this book. Pray before this book. Pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 25, that he would be humble and fear the Lord, that he might be taught of Him. The sum of your words. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. May God give us a desire to know it through and through. That's the second petition. As he seeks abundant grace from God, he prays for clear eyesight, that he might be able to see clearly from God's word what he needs to know. And thirdly, his third petition is for practical directions. And this is the end of verse 19b through 21. Read there. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. So it starts with a plea that the commandments would not be hidden from him, because those who wander from them are cursed. So here's a stranger wandering through a foreign land. No GPS. Right? Maybe he's downtown Philadelphia. He's got to find 10th Pres and all these little roads, one right after the other, left and right. And this one goes one way, that one. This one, one way, that way. And I know that because I got lost down there trying to find 10th Pres. And, you know, it's like I had a GPS. Right? But you're going, okay, so I'm in this foreign land. I don't know how to find my way. You sent me here to be your servant, to serve you, to do what you want me to do, to be pleasing unto you. And I don't know how to do that. So what does he pray for? Direction. He doesn't just want to wander. He wants to go where he's supposed to be and do what he's supposed to do. When we got married, there's lots of things we learned about one another, my wife and I. One of the things was we learned that we do vacations very differently. Her father, being a military man and a navigator on a C-135A, would get something called a triptych from AAA and all the little maps laid out, and he knew exactly how far it was from here to here, and he had every stop marked off, how, when they were going to leave, when they were going to arrive, when they would leave the next morning, and he meant it was all laid out, and he got it all laid out and all the way back. And my wife liked that. She felt comfortable with that kind of structure. My dad said, yeah, we got some 2 weeks, let's go. Pack up the car, get in the car. Hey, Dad, let's go over here. No, I want to find out what goes up this road. Up the road we went. We found Creed, Colorado that way. Creed, Colorado, it's a spot. It's not even a place. We didn't get to the sand dunes because we went to Creed, you know, but okay. So it's like, well, we wandered, and that was... So he said, you know, but the Christian life is not this kind of, well, let's just take this road and see where that one goes. Well, let's just kind of wander over here and see. The wandering in this particular section in particular is like we read in that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, he wants practical directions because he's a servant and he's on a mission to serve his master. And so he needs to be where he's supposed to be and he needs to know how to get there. And he needs to know how to get through the minefield that's being set by this world. Because remember, he's in enemy territory. He's behind enemy lines. And so he's praying for direction. And in what form does he expect that direction to come? Commandments. Oh, Americans, we start getting a little itchy. We start hearing about duty. You mean I got to do? I must do something? I'm required? Yeah. Psalmist says, you know what I need to direct my steps is I need commands. I need clear, practical directions telling me exactly what I ought to do. He doesn't request a cloud to go before him. He doesn't request the face of God to go before him. He requests commandments. He wants to hear from his master the commands. He wants those marching orders given to him. The regulations, not over here, not over there, there. And he wants that laid out for him. As the servant, he wants to know, how am I supposed to act? What does my master require of me? And as a stranger, he wants to hear how God wants him to live in this foreign world. He needs that direction because every path that makes up the way that leads to holiness, that results in happiness, he needs to see it. He needs to be told it because it's not native to him. And we need to remember, brethren, that even though when we're saved, even though we're saved and Christ has done an amazing work in delivering us from darkness and brought us into the marvelous light, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we just have an intuitive answer. I know exactly which way I'm supposed to go. And it's not just sit down and pray until you feel that warm, fuzzy peace that, ooh, that must be what God wants me to do. If that were the case, my refrigerator would be empty all the time. But I know that that's not what God wants me to do. I've got to go back to His Word and His direction, and I need to know His commandments. He says these commandments. Later he's going to say, these commandments are my counselors. They're the ones who help me to sort through life and to understand. They are men of counsel to stand beside me, those wise men to say, that way, not that way. Go over there. Handle it this way. Be calm. Get excited. They are my counselors. They help me to be wise and not be the fool. Commandments to serve as his court, in his court, to act as that GPS, if you will, a living GPS. So the psalmist emphasizes that God's commands set forth the right things to do and the good and wise things to do. They're not just the directives, they're the counselors. I fear that something called Christian liberty has grown far larger than God ever expected it to be. And I think, and again, this is my suppositions based on listening to others and watching the world around me and trying to live myself. I fear that we have put so much into the realm of Christian liberty because we don't know the word well enough to know where the guidelines really are. and that some of those things that we think are really liberty are probably should be governed a lot more carefully than we realize. Because we don't pray this way, don't hide your commandments from me. But now, having just said that, did you notice the way he said this? He doesn't say, show me your commandments. He says, don't hide them from me. Well, that's kind of odd. Does he think God's kind of stingy? Kind of a, you know, a little mystery guy? Oh, okay, you know, something over here? Is that the way? Well, that's not the way he works. So what's he saying here? Well, he's using the negative to be an emphatic request to tell me. So when my wife says to me, don't forget you've got an appointment this afternoon, she's using a statement to try to emphasize, really, really, really remember you've got an appointment this afternoon. But that sounds kind of belittling. So don't forget. And the psalmist is saying, don't hide them from me, because it's a way of saying, show them to me. Reveal them to me. Reveal them to me quickly. Reveal them to me immediately. This phrase, do not hide something from me, does appear in different places in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms. And especially, not so much with regard to God's commandments, but with regard to prayer and answers to prayer. And so, for instance, Psalm 69 in verse 17. Do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. So by saying, do not hide your face, he's saying, I need your face more than anything else. I need your presence. I need to hear from you now. Psalm 102 and verse 2. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. So you see, this idea of not hiding his face is paralleled to answer me now. Answer me quickly. I am presently in need. And so the psalmist lives in this present reality as the stranger. He lives in a constant need of God's commandments to be given to him. So don't hide them from me means show me them now. And that's emphasized by the very next verse, isn't it? My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. And the psalmist very precisely and frequently puts in this word all, just to expand it as far as he can. He says, there's not a time in which there's not a circumstance that I'm in my life when I don't immediately need your direction from your word. We are too much like our computers. We work on default. Apple tells us this is what you want to look at, and we say, fine, that's the way I'm going to look at it. Microsoft says this is the default, and we say, okay, Microsoft, that's what you're going to... And don't we do that in our lives? Don't we just get into automatic pilot mode? Default mode? But the psalmist here is saying, I can't live in default mode. I've got to live in all times, in all circumstances, with an awareness that I need your word to direct me. Now, I understand that, in fact, we could not live life without the default mode. Right? Nobody had to tell you, you didn't have to tell yourself, breathe when you woke up this morning. You didn't have to say, you know, there's lots of things you just do by default. God has built us that way. That's fine. I understand that. But the fact is, we need to grow in our, I believe, in our conscious awareness of the fact that we have a desperate need at every step along the way for God's commandments to direct our steps. Not what just is right, but what is wise and what is good. He has this passionate, earnest desire. He is burdened down, crushed by the longing that he might have these ordinances in every circumstance. And then this desire to be taught, this petition to be taught the directives of God, is actually also born out of fear. Not only out of desire, but out of fear. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. You see, he thinks wandering from God's commandments is not just something that's, oh well, that was just a misstep. That was just a mistake. No, wandering out of God's commandments is to put oneself in the place of the cursed. And the cursed is the opposite of being blessed. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we have those passages where God sets out the blessings of life for obedience and the curse that comes for disobedience. And the psalmist is saying, I know some who live over here and they're under the curse. And those who choose to disobey God's law and to neglect God's law as though God had no part in their lives, or that they could do it better than God, and they go in their own way, like every sheep does, that's not free thinking. That's not somebody being super smart. That's called arrogance. God labeled it that. He says, if you're not going to walk my way, then you're living in arrogance. And that arrogance puts you in the context of those who are cursed. And that is seen in the fact that you're wandering in your own paths and not in mine. The evidence that we are blessed is seen in the fact that we're walking according to God's commandments and not wandering in our own ways. So he has this petition. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. And I need direction. And I need to know what you want me to do. And so don't hide your commandments from me. I want them more than anything. And I don't want to be like the arrogant and find myself in that place. Are you increasingly governed by the Word of God? Are we growing in our awareness of and application of God's Word to us? And so that when we do what He calls us to do and we complete it, all we can say is, Master, what next? What do you have for me next? Imagine, you who are parents or know what it would be like to be a parent, imagine a child comes in, says to you, Mom, Dad, made my bed, cleaned up my room, mowed the lawn, vacuumed the living room. What else would you like me to do? Right after you pick Mom up off the floor, you say, well, yes, that's how we ought to be living, right? What do you want me to do? And we ought to be those who are sitting at the feet of our King and saying, what next, Lord? What next? The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, do you notice what He says to say? He said what He tells us to seek for. He said, seek first His kingdom. What does that mean? That means He's the King and He's giving rules. If I'm seeking His kingdom, I'm seeking to be under His rule. And seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. How is His righteousness laid out? Well, first of all, of course, it's His righteousness in salvation, justification. But then it's that righteousness which is laid out by His righteous rules for us. Seek first being under His rule in His kingdom and His righteousness, that is, His order for my life that would be pleasing to Him. It's not just some vague little thing, do I think about Jesus more than I think about something else? How are you ordering your life? And this should mark us as those in the new covenant, because He's written His law upon our hearts. And those who don't like the law and think, well, that was just an old covenant thing, you have to ask, well, what law did he say he was going to write on our hearts? Because that's the only law they had when the prophet said that. In the last days, the picture is found in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's just look at that wonderful picture, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Here's a picture of what the kingdom of God is to look like. Judah and Israel are being judged by God, and God's giving them a picture that's going to be bigger than them. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Peoples from all kindred, tribes, and tongues. There's going to be a highway between Egypt and Assyria, the two great nations at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. He said it's going to be a highway of holiness. And they're going to be flowing in from Assyria, they're going to be flowing in from Egypt, all into Zion in order to learn how to live holy lives. How to be pleasing to God, to come and to worship God and to hear from God and to be taught of God. So as we think about this third petition, this petition for practical directions, we need to ask, is that the way I live? Is that my posture? Do I have a healthy, biblical fear of God? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He is a consuming fire. He is to be worshipped in reverence and awe because of that very fact. We are to fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, and not just fear men who can kill only the body. And that fear is not to be a carnal, carping fear that, you are a harsh God, and so I took your talent and I buried it over here because I knew you'd... No, it's because I said, you know what? This is God who's given me all these things. This is the God whom I'm supposed to please. Therefore, if I disobey Him, I could face chastisement for that. Therefore, I want to please Him. He's done so much for me. I want to honor Him and revere Him and tremble before Him. Do we have a disposition and a desire, a burning desire, to know His commandments, to guide and direct our steps? Well, I move on quickly because there's a fourth petition here. A petition for abundant grace, verse 17. A petition for clear eyesight, verse 18. A petition for practical directions, verses 19 to 21. And then finally, verses 22 to 23, a petition for righteous relief. A petition for righteous relief. Because if you are truly a sojourner in this world, a stranger in the earth, then this is what you can expect. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. And so he prays, take away, roll away. The word is a picture word that describes rolling something off of something and rolling it off in a different direction. And he's saying, take this burden that's upon me, this reproach and contempt, and I need to roll them away. Roll it away from me. How does one do that? What's he looking for? Well, reproach is a description of somebody finding fault with you. Contempt is somebody mocking you and despising you. And in this particular situation, in this particular context, it is despising you because you're different. It's reproach upon you. It's finding fault with you because you live by different rules. And so it's being in the office and out of commitment to God, not calling she a he, or he a she, because God has made them male and female. It's being the couple, the person that says, this is the way I will live because God requires this of me, regardless of what the company laws are, regardless of what the national laws are. I must obey God rather than man. And the world looks at you and says, you are so old-fashioned, if they're being nice. If they're being mean, I'm going to see you in court. And your business is going to pay $250,000 because you won't make a cake for my company, for my wedding. You see, we're going to face this kind of reproach and this kind of contempt from the world around us because we are strangers in this world. And if we're living by God's commands, we are going to be looked at as the laughingstock. I'm thankful when God does little things to really unhinge the world, like making Chick-fil-A the number one fast food place in America. Because they're closed on Sunday. And North Bergen and Bergen County being the most profitable county in the United States. And it still has the blue laws. All the stores must be closed on Sunday. You'd think that this one makes... But no, it doesn't make sense. But you see, when we live by God's laws, we're going to look very different than the rest of the world. And we are going to face that kind of opposition. So we need to say, so this prayer then becomes something we need to pray. Lord, I'm observing your testimonies, your commandments. Roll this off of me. Even princes are talking against me. They're making laws against me in the land. And I'm your servant, meditating on your statutes. You see what the psalmist says? He says, here's how this gets rolled away. I keep my eyes on God's law. I keep my eyes on my master's directives. And by keeping my eyes fixed upon him, then this reproach, it's still there, it's still painful, but it really doesn't matter. We become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, was crucified in a shameful way. Why? Because he knew he was pleasing his Father, he was obeying his Father and laying down his life, and he knew he was going to be with God. And so we roll the burden of this reproach and contempt by keeping our minds fixed upon him, continuing to meditate upon his truth, continuing to follow after him. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8, we read in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed as at their reviling. Why? He tells us it's for those who are righteous, righteous according to God's standard, who have the righteousness of Christ according to the New Testament, people in whose heart is God's law. He says, you don't need to fear that. They'll get their own. They're not getting away with anything. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Court date is coming, and they will be found wanting. The best way, Spurgeon says, to deal with slander is to pray about it. God will either remove it or remove the sting from it. O you who are reproached, take your matters before the highest court and leave them with the judge of all the earth. God will rebuke your proud accuser. Be ye quiet and let your advocate plead your case. The one thing we must never do in the face of such contempt is compromise. Compromise does not solve contempt. Isn't that just the obvious thing? See, the world doesn't want merely to be accepted. They want to be approved. And they're not going to be satisfied until they've got everybody saying, good on you. Well, I end quickly then with just one final point, and that's the passion of the psalmist. We've seen the posture of the psalmist, a servant, a sojourner. We've seen these four petitions that he prays for abundant grace, clear eyesight, practical directions, and for a righteous relief. And he says, thirdly, the third point is the passion of the psalmist. And I've already mentioned this, so I just highlighted here. He says, my soul is crushed with longing for your ordinances. Again, can you imagine your son, daughter coming to you? Mom, Dad, I just can't do this unless you tell me exactly how you want it done. Tell me exactly, how did you want that washed? How did you want that taken care of? I want to do it exactly the way it'll be pleasing to you. That's what the psalmist is saying. Tell me your ordinances. I'm longing for them. I'm longing for your exercise of your rule. That's what's crushing my soul. It's not the weight. Your commandments are not burdensome to me. But not having your commandments is burdensome for me. I don't know what you're wanting because I haven't seen it, because I haven't heard it. I need to know it. And moreover, he says, your testimonies are my delight. Delights. I get real joy from knowing your word and knowing you and knowing what you want me to do. Real joy in the midst of sorrows. Real joy which brings comfort and encouragement that I find from your word. There is the delight, the great joy associated with the great salvation. A joy unspeakable and full of glory which we ought to live in. It's a joy we ought to rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, we are being distressed by various trials. But the psalmist says, I'm delighting not in all that you've done for me. I'm delighting in your testimonies. I'm delighting in all that your word says about who you are and that you want from me. Again, we sing, passing is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Do we really think that? That my greatest joy is found in God and in serving Him and in following His commandments? Here's what a pilgrim needs. Wise guides. Something to delight his soul. My favorite navigator is not Google. Google is more precise. Google comes on when I need him, because I've got a man's voice. But my favorite navigator is my wife, because I love it when she's sitting next to me, telling me, let's go this way, honey. I've come to love that. She's not as precise. She's not as, but she is a counselor and a comfort and a helper all along the way. And that's what he says when he sees God's law, God's testimonies. Says, they are my counselors. They sit right there with me, guiding, directing, and it imparts great joy to his heart. Here is something which really gets the psalmist's juices flowing. Spiritual speaking, when he thinks about God's testimonies, it's mouth-watering to him. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It is water in the desert. So, in my last questions to you are along the lines of, what's your passion? What's your passion? No man will see wonderful things from God's law who does not long to see them more than silver and gold, and who does not cry for them earnestly. The psalmist's disposition here rebukes our coldness, our half-heartedness, our settling for mediocrity. It certainly condemns formalism, merely going through the formality of saying a prayer or reading a verse. It condemns our hypocrisy. It condemns our sporadic, temporary laziness. And I would say, for our present culture, It condemns our distractedness and our busyness. Calvin here summarizes, we should not make such a hypocritical nor cold prayer unto him with mocking of him thereby, but with such a true desire as carries us even out of ourselves. Such requests should be made with an ardent and a hot desire. Oh, my friends, so this is the psalmist. As he tells us, holiness is the way to happiness. Purity is necessary for holiness. Grace must undergird it all. But we must ask. We must ask. Plead for it abundantly. Plead for clarity to be able to see it in God's Word. Plead for that direction, for the day-to-day, moment-by-moment steps that we have to take. Give me your commandments. Don't hide them from me. And when we're tempted to be pushed aside by the pressure from this world and the contempt and reproach that comes, plead with God that He would take it away by keeping our eyes fixed upon Him. And then let us learn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, there, you had to get Christ in at the end, didn't you? Well, let me ask you, who was more of an alien in this world than Jesus Christ? Did He not come into this world? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He came to His own things, and His own people rejected Him, and all they wanted to do was kill Him. And here He was, the God of heaven, dwelling among men, perfectly sinless. He was completely, in one sense, out of connection with everything. He was wholly harmful. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Complete alien in that regard. And yet one of us, a sojourner like us, who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem that he might die, who came to do his Father's will, pleaded with God that he would do his will. Not my will, but your will be done. He was full of grace. The Spirit was upon him without measure. He was taught the Scriptures, had the ear of a disciple. He grew in wisdom and stature with God and with man, in favor with God and with man. Is this not the perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and seeing in Him one who bore the reproach and contempt of this world because he sought to follow his Father? There's our example. Look to the Savior and see these verses fleshed out in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And may God help us to wonder, love, and praise that He fulfilled this so fully and so perfectly. And He did it for His glory and our good. Let's pray.